Well, amen. Good morning. Well, you guys don't sound like it's a good morning. You just sound like it's morning right now. Good morning. All right, there we go. All right. It's good to see each of you here today. Thank you so much for coming out. If you have a Bible this morning, and you know I hope you do, I want to invite you to take it and open up to Ephesians. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles right over here by the exit, both in regular print and large print. Or if you want to use an app or what have you to look in your Bible, that's certainly fine. Just try to keep your, if you're online, just remember, or if you're using an electronic device, just remember there are people around you. And sometimes it's tempting to like go other places, and that's a distraction to people around you. And so remember that if you're using an electronic device to follow along in the message. It's good to be here today. I'm a little excited this morning, and so for a number of reasons, but particularly for our sister Kim Grimes, and just she was so nervous, if I don't mind saying, she was so nervous. Like, did I do it right? Did I do it? What a wonderful testimony of the love of Christ invading a person's life and a changed life. And so Kim, we love you and thank you so much for your boldness to stand before us and as in a testimony of baptism. Thank you for doing that. That was absolutely wonderful. So we're in Ephesians chapter 1. We've been here for, this is the fourth week. We got one more week in Ephesians chapter 1. For those of you that have been with us, you understand that Ephesians 1, particularly verses 3 through 14 that we've been spending so much time in, it's really in the original language all one long sentence. 202 words. A lot of words to put in one sentence, but Paul is speaking in majestic language of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at the work of the Father. We saw that the Father blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Last week, we looked at the work of the Son, and we saw that the Son has redeemed us with His blood. He has given us forgiveness for our sins. This week, we're going to focus our attention primarily on the work of the Spirit, although we are going to talk about the Son as well today. We do believe in a Trinitarian God, amen? And so so when we talk about one, we talk about the other. But I'm so glad. And this is something I said in the earlier service. It was kind of unscripted, but just, you know, as I read this beautiful benediction, this hymn of praise in verses 3 through 14, I have been dealing with that, or rather that text has been dealing with me, I should say, probably for the last month plus. I've been in it most every day, reading it, meditating on it, and thinking about it. And I am just overwhelmed with who God is as I look at that passage. And friends, this is just the beginning of the letter. I mean, if you start off a letter, this bodes very well of things to come in this letter. And so I hope you are as encouraged as I am that when we look to the Word, I won't tell you everything that's in the Word, but I hope that you're encouraged that when you leave this place, that you would want to go home and you would want to search out the magnificent things of God in Christ that we have in the Word of God. And so be encouraged, friends, and I hope that that's something that you do. So today's message I've entitled The Spirit's Pledge. The Spirit's Pledge. They say nothing in life is certain but death and taxes. And where these two things intersect, there's supposed to be some certainty as well. Wills are supposed to be final. When you leave a will, it's supposed to be final. But unsurprisingly, sometimes heirs or potential heirs don't see them that way. Estates are often seen as being left to the, quote, wrong person. And this can lead to battles, sometimes lasting years in the courts. For example, consider the case of a woman named Leona Hemsley. Leona Hemsley had a massive estate. It was valued at approximately $4 billion. That's with a B, $4 billion. She died in 2007, and she left an unusual will. She left most of her estate to charities and to animal rights groups and this kind of thing. But in her will, she left $12 million to her 8-year-old dog named Trouble. Now, that's probably an appropriate name for a dog that's getting an inheritance of $12 million. An 8-year-old dog named Trouble. But she left no money to two of her grandchildren, Craig and Megan. And she said in her will, and I quote, that she specified that she had not made any provisions in this will for my grandson, Craig, or my granddaughter, Megan, for reasons which are known to them, unquote. But in 2008, a Manhattan judge reduced the $12 million going to Trouble to only $2 million. Yeah, poor dog, right? He only gets $2 million. And awarded the grandchildren $6 million of her grandmother's estate. Or consider another case of yet even a wealthier man, Jay Pritzker. He had amassed a fortune of $15 billion through the Hyatt hotel chain. He died in 1999, and the remaining Pritzkers were left in the will to continue to run the empire as one unit. But in 2002, two of his grandchildren, a sister and a brother, Liesl and Matthew, filed a lawsuit against her father, Robert, and their other relatives, claiming that approximately $1 billion had been unlawfully taken from their trust funds. And the lawsuit was settled in 2005 when a court awarded Liesl and Matthew $500 million apiece so that they would relinquish any further claims on the family assets. Poor Liesl, poor Matthew. And then there's the case of the godfather of soul, James Brown. His estate wasn't as opulent as the others, a mere $100 million. And so when he died in the year 2006 at the age of 73, he specifically stated in his will that he wanted his estate to go to two trust funds. One trust fund was to fund the education of his grandchildren, and the other trust fund was to fund education for needy children in Georgia and South Carolina, which is the area of the country he was from. His will stated that if he had failed to provide for any relatives, and I quote, such failure is intentional and not occasioned by accidental mistake, unquote. Despite that statement in his will, Brown's wife and his children contested the will, and in 2009, they were subsequently awarded half of his estate, $50 million. What are we to make of an inheritance? Is there any hope for certainty? Human courts often leave us wondering whether our wills and our wishes will be taken care of, whether they will follow our wishes, or whether greedy individuals might come and contest what we've asked. This is how it works in the material realm that we live in. But friends, I want you to understand this as well, that in the spiritual realm, we are also promised a spiritual inheritance. This inheritance would make any of these other inheritances look like a child's piggy bank in comparison. But here in this spiritual realm, we also find that there's much confusion about how one might be included in that estate. So what are we to make of this inheritance? How can we be sure that we're going to be a recipient of this spiritual inheritance? A spiritual inheritance that is promised us by God through His Son, Jesus Christ. If you're in Ephesians 1, say amen. All right, we're going to read. I'm going to focus my attention for the sermon on verses 11 through 14. But since this is all one long sentence, as I've done for the last 2 weeks, we're going to read the entire passage, verses 3 through 14. So follow along as I read, please. Paul writes and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day, and we thank you, Father, for your word that is given to us. Your word, Father, that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, we pray that as your word goes forth, and that your spirit, Father, would accompany the proclamation of your word. Father, we thank you for the time we have had in worship today, as we've worshiped you through baptism, as we've worshiped you through singing, we've worshiped you through prayer. Father, now we pray that as we open the word, as we turn our attention to your word, Father, that this too would be an act of worship. Father, that we would eagerly look to see what it is that you are telling us through your word. Father, I pray that you would use my words only in as much as they conform to your word, Father. But Father, I pray that your word would fall on good soil today. Father, that it would fall and that fruit would be produced. I pray, Father, that it would fall and lives would be changed. So, Father, what we are not, make us. What we have not, Father, give us. And what we know not, teach us. Lord, this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Our central thought for today, if you get nothing else out of the message, I want you to remember this. This one central thought is that we praise the Father because we have an inheritance through Christ that the Spirit makes certain. We praise the Father because we have an inheritance through Christ that the Spirit makes certain. And so point number one today is the reality of our inheritance. The reality of our inheritance. Paul begins this final section of the benediction by telling his readers of the reality of our inheritance. And he says there in verse 11, he says, we have obtained an inheritance. We were made heirs. Paul, here he is speaking of something that has happened to us. Not something that we have done, but something that has happened to us. We were made heirs. Understand this, friends, you don't ever make yourself an heir, but we're made heirs. If Warren Buffett, who is one of the richest men in the world, if Warren Buffett were to die today, I would have no right to show up at the reading of his estate and say, I would like my portion of this estate. My guess is you probably wouldn't have that right either. And the reason I don't have that right is there's no kinship, there's no relationship between me and Mr. Buffett. We have no relationship. If, however, suppose I met Mr. Buffett. And we hit it off, so to speak, had a great time. And he says, you know, Brian, I've never had a son. But I sure would like to have a son. Could I adopt you, Brian, into my family? Would you be my son? Yeah, somebody said, absolutely. Yeah. And so I get adopted into Mr. Buffett's family. Well, now the situation is entirely different. It's entirely different. You see, now when he passes away, I have a right to show up at the reading of the estate and to claim a portion of the estate. But understand this, friends. There is nothing that I did to earn that right. It's what he has done for me. You see, he made me his son. Therefore, I have a right to show up because of what he has done for me in making me a son. And this is the significance that we see here in this benediction, in this passage, back up in verse 5 of this chapter, where Paul writes that God had predestined us for adoption as sons and as daughters into his family. Friends, despite our sin, despite our pride, despite our rebellion against our Creator, God nevertheless chose to adopt us into his family. It wasn't on the basis of anything we had done. We were, and we oftentimes are, rebels against God. We don't deserve what God has given us. It was a free act of His grace. Grace that was lavished upon us. You see, on our own, we have no right to the inheritance that comes from the Father. But since He has made us His children, since we who have trusted in Christ, since we are His sons, since we are His daughters, since we've been adopted into His family, we now have a right to an inheritance. Not only do we have a right to an inheritance, we have a reality of an inheritance. And this is why Paul says here, we have obtained an inheritance. It's something that we have possession of. Look again at the text. Look here at the Bible. Notice the similar language that we have in verses 11 and 12 to that of verse 5. In verse 5, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. In verse 11 and 12, He says, having been, what? Predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. You know, that phrase right there is, it's often troubled me is when you read it, it doesn't flow very well. So that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be. And you might think, might be what? That we might be. Well, that's the point. That we might be. That we might exist. The reason we're Christians, the reason that we have life today is not anything that we have done. It's simply what He has done for us. That we might be a Christian because of what He has done for us. And so here in this passage, in verses 11 and 12, we see twin truths. Twin truths that are taught throughout the Scriptures. On the one hand, we have the truth of God's sovereignty. And on the other hand, we have the truth of human freedom. Both of them affirmed right here in this verse. Notice what the apostle is writing. Again, look at the text. He says that we are predestined by God. We're predestined by God. That's divine sovereignty. And so when we say that God is sovereign, what we mean is that He has supreme power over everything. He has supreme power over you. He has supreme power over the circumstances in your life. He has supreme power over me and the circumstances of my life. There's not a snowflake that falls in the universe that God doesn't know about. There's not one square inch over creation that God doesn't say, mine. It all belongs to God. He is absolutely sovereign, and that includes that He is sovereign over our salvation. He is sovereign over that. He predestined us. But then the apostle goes on further. He's predestined us what? He's predestined us by God to hope in Christ. To hope in Christ. We've been predestined to hope in Christ, verse 12. That's human responsibility. That's our job. You see, we are to hope in Christ. We are the ones who must place our hope in Christ. We are the ones who must bow the knee to God in Christ. We are the ones who must make a decision of our will to trust Christ. That must happen, friends. God has predestined us that we might hope in Christ. We have divine sovereignty and we have human freedom. And so often people say, well, I just can't reconcile the two. You're not meant to reconcile the two. As I believe it was Spurgeon who said, why would you want to reconcile friends? They're friends. Divine sovereignty and human freedom are friends. They're not to be reconciled. They're already reconciled. We are predestined by God to hope in Christ for our salvation. So the main point of what Paul is saying here in verses 11 and 12 is the same thing again that he said in verse 5. And again, I want you to look at the text. See what the text has to say. In verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons. Verse 11, having been predestined. Back in verse 5, according to the purpose of His will. Verse 11, according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Verse 5, we were predestined for adoption through Jesus Christ. And then verse 12, that we were who were the first to hope in Christ. I want you to notice, friends, who the agent of our salvation is. Our salvation comes through Jesus Christ. Our hope is found in Christ. Our salvation is in Christ. How about you this morning? Where is your hope of an inheritance? Maybe you think this morning that because you're a religious person, that you have a guarantee of an inheritance. Maybe you think this morning that because you attend church on a regular basis, that you deserve an inheritance. Maybe you think this morning because you're a moral person, and you, for the most part, you do what society would say are good things. And you think because you're a moral person that God owes you an inheritance. Don't be deceived, friends. God doesn't owe you anything. And He doesn't owe me anything. Listen to the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, who lived over a century ago. But he wrote this. He said, consider this, believer. You have no right to heaven in yourself. Your right lies in Christ. If you are pardoned, it is through His blood. If you are justified, it is through His righteousness. If you are sanctified, it is because He is made of God unto you sanctification. If you shall be kept from falling, it will be because you are preserved in Christ Jesus. If you are perfected at the last, it will be because you are complete in Him. Thus Jesus is magnified. For all is in Him and by Him. Thus the inheritance is made certain to us. For it is obtained in Him. Thus each blessing is the sweeter. And even heaven itself is brighter. Because it is Jesus our Beloved, in whom we have obtained all. Friends, the only ground that you have for salvation, the only ground that you have to have the reality of an inheritance, is found in Christ. It is found in Christ. is the reality of your inheritance today found in Christ. Today, do you recognize that your sin separates you from a holy and righteous God? Not just your sin, our sin for each and every one of us. But I want you to consider yourself and ask an inward question of yourself. Do I know that my sin separates me from God? Do I understand that I deserve to be punished for my sin? Let's stop with the games. Oh, my sin isn't that bad. Your sin, as small as it might be or as great as it might be, is infinitely worthy of punishment in the light of an infinite, holy, and righteous God. You deserve to be punished. I deserve to be punished for my sin. But friends, that's just part of the story. You see, the good news is this. The good news is that Jesus has already taken the punishment that you owe. He's already paid the penalty. He went on Calvary's cross and He died, not because of any sin that He had. You see, Jesus was sinless. This is the importance, friends, of understanding that Jesus was not just an ordinary man or maybe a good man. Jesus was sinless. He was the God-man. And this sinless man went to the cross and He died on the cross, not for anything that He had done wrong. He was dying in your place. He was dying in my place. He was substituting Himself for me and for you. I remember the story, a very good friend of mine, he's a missionary in Israel. He told me the story, his name is Seth, and he told me the story. His oldest daughter's name is Yael, which means Yahweh is God. And Yael had done something wrong, and she deserved to get punishment. She deserved a spanking for what she had done. I don't know how you feel about spankings, but that's neither here nor there. She deserved a punishment. And so Seth took his daughter, Yael, to the room to administer the punishment that was due her. And he took the belt that he would normally administer the punishment with, and he put out his forearm and savagely beat his own forearm so that it was red. While his daughter cried about why her daddy hadn't done anything wrong. She had done something wrong. And it was a simple illustration to his daughter, who was probably 5 years old at the time, about what Jesus had done for us. You see, Jesus hadn't done anything wrong either. But He took the punishment, far worse than any spanking on a forearm. He took nails. He took a beating to the point of death. He did that for you. He did that for me. This is the gospel. And so the question, friends, is how are you going to respond to that gospel? The reality of our inheritance is found in what Christ has done for us. Will you respond by turning from your sin and trusting in Him today? If you are not in Christ, will you trust Him even now? You could call on Him now and be saved. Will you trust Him today? God has given us an inheritance through Christ. And faith in Christ is the reality of that inheritance. The reality of our inheritance is made through faith in Christ. Point number two. So we see the reassurance of our salvation. The reassurance of our salvation. Even though the entire benediction, this entire long sentence in verses 3 through 14, it's dripping with references to the sovereignty of God, we see simultaneously throughout the entire passage, we see the importance of human responsibility affirmed. And so this is why in verse 13, Paul writes and he says, "When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him." You see, friends, we have a responsibility to hear the word of truth. That is the gospel of our salvation. we have a responsibility to respond to that gospel by believing in Him. That is, by having faith in the Son. We must be hearers of the word of truth. Are you a hearer of the word of truth? Today, are you a hearer of the word of truth? During this portion of our worship service together, are you actively engaging your mind as the preacher worked his way through the text? Are you actively engaging your mind? Or maybe are you distracted by concerns at work or concerns at home? Or God forbid, you're distracted by an insignificant little computer screen in front of you. Are you a hearer of the word of truth? It's our responsibility to hear the word. We have to hear it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We need to be hearers of the word of truth. But then Paul says that we believe in Him, that we've believed in Him. Paul, listen, he is not talking about giving mental assent. He's not saying that, yes, you believe those facts. That's not what he's saying. You see, it's not just enough to believe with our minds that Jesus existed. It's not enough to believe with our minds that Jesus was and is God. It's not enough to believe with our minds that Jesus died on the cross and He rose again. If it stops right here, you will miss heaven by 18 inches. It is not enough for it to be right here. It must reside here. The belief He's talking about here, the belief is a deep and abiding trust or faith. We are to hear the word of truth and we're to believe it. We're to place our faith in Him. There's a story told of a man who used to walk a tightrope across the Niagara Falls. He would walk back and forth to the amazement of the crowd. People would watch the daredevil go from one side to the other in awe. But this daredevil, he kind of one-upped it a little bit. And as he would walk back and forth across this tightrope, he would push a wheelbarrow. Back and forth, he would put different things in the wheelbarrow. Back and forth, crowds would gather and they would say, "It's amazing, how could that man do that? Above that, the mighty Niagara Falls." I mean, if you've ever been there, you just hear the rumble of that. How could you stand up there and do that? Back and forth he would go. And one day, he stopped. He got off the end and he came up to a young lady and he says, "Do you believe that I can do this? Do you believe I can take this wheelbarrow from that side to this side? Do you believe I can do that?" And she'd been watching him for hours and she said, "Yes, absolutely, I believe you can do that. I've been watching you do it for hours." And so he said to her, "Get in the wheelbarrow. Get in the wheelbarrow." That's the difference between here and here. You see, a lot of us, we're okay to say, "Yeah, I'm going to give mental assent to the fact that Jesus is Lord. I'm going to give mental assent that, yeah, He died on the cross to take away my sins. But I can't give Him all of this." And we want to, if you will, maybe hold back just a little bit and say, "Yeah, I know He did all that stuff for me and I'm really glad, but I'm going to make sure I'm going to do these couple other things just in case that wasn't enough." But you see, the demons believe in God and they shudder. It's not enough, friends, to have mental assent. Do you have faith? Do you have faith? Are you willing to sit in the wheelbarrow and go across the falls? Do you have faith? God-given human responsibility demands that we hear the Word and that we believe. But when we hear and when we believe, it says right here in verse 13, "In Him you also, when you heard the Word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him," it says, "you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." at the moment we believe, at that very moment we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now that language of sealing, it's important language in the Bible. It speaks of one of the ministries. The Holy Spirit has many ministries in the Bible. And this is one of those ministries, the ministry of sealing. And the Spirit here is marking us through its seal. It's marking us for a future redemption. You see, in the ancient world, when a seal was placed on something, it was a way of authenticating it. It was a way of saying that this item is the real deal. And so if somebody brought a letter to a village and said, the king has issued an edict. But they would say, well, how do I know that the king issued that? How do I know that you didn't go to your backyard and write up a little letter and say that we ought to do that? How do I know the king did that? But he would say, it has the king's seal on it. And therefore you say, okay, that is. It's from the king. It was an authentication that it was the real deal. And so the seal of the Holy Spirit is on us to say that we're not a counterfeit. It's a real deal. And the seal serves as a protection for us. You see, we're sealed. We're sealed from the coming day of wrath. And we're sealed so that we don't have to fear that wrath. This language of sealing, or this idea of sealing, is not foreign to what the Scriptures have to teach. Think about it for just a moment in the Old Testament. I'll give you two familiar stories from the Old Testament. On the one hand, we read in Exodus about the 10 plagues that came on the people of Egypt. And the 10th plague, you remember, was the angel of death coming. But what God told the Israelites to do was to take a lamb and to slaughter that lamb. And with the blood of the lamb, they were to take it, dip hyssop, it's a plant, dip the hyssop in there, and they were to paint the doorposts and the lintel of their homes. So that when the angel of death came by, it saw a sign on the door. A seal, if you will, on that door, and the angel of death passed over. And nobody in that house was affected. They were saved from the wrath of God. Well, later on, after the Exodus, not many years, about 40 years later, remember they immediately after the Exodus, they try to enter the Promised Land, and they lack faith, and God sends them off to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But at the end of that 40 years, they're getting ready. This is the second time. They're getting ready to enter the Promised Land. Moses is dead, and a new leader has risen in his spot. Joshua is the new leader. We find this at the beginning of Joshua. And instead of sending out 12 spies this time, they send out a couple spies into the land because they're getting ready to throw down on Jericho and to take over the city. And so these two spies go in to check out things around Jericho, to check out the preparations of the city of Jericho. Well, word gets out in Jericho that there are some spies in Jericho. And so they're looking for the spies, these Israelite spies. They know that we got to get these spies before they get back and tell where our weaknesses are, etc. That we got to get these spies. But there was a woman in Jericho. Her name is Rahab. Rahab's a prostitute. By the way, Rahab is in the lineage of Jesus. She's a prostitute. And she says to the spies, she says, I know that God has given this city over into the hands of your God. I know that's going to happen, that your God does many mighty things, wonderful things. And so she hides them. She conceals them on the roof of her home. And so nobody's able to find the spies. And eventually, as the search party goes in one direction, she sends the spies back home. And she says, just remember me. Remember when you come back to take the city, remember me. And the spies tell her to do something. They tell her to take a piece of scarlet cloth and to hang it out the window, hang it on the door, so that when they come, because the Israelites are coming, and they're going to destroy everything in the city, but there's one place that has a sign on it. This scarlet ribbon, so that everybody in that home is protected. They're sealed, if you will, for protection. And the Holy Spirit serves as that seal for us, so that we don't need to fear the coming judgment. And friends, listen, God will judge our sin.
don't think that, well, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus has been here. He must not be coming. People in the first century were already trying to make that argument. But God is not slow. He's patient. But judgment will happen. But for those of us that are sealed with the Holy Spirit, we don't need to fear that coming judgment. We don't need to fear that destruction. The apostle goes on to say, not only have we been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit in verse 14, this Spirit, it says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. The Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. This word for guarantee there, it's a down payment that's been made for us. It's the same word that would be used of in a modern example, if you were to go and purchase a house. One of the things that you do in purchasing that house is you go to a realtor and you say, you know, I'd like to make an offer on this house right here. And part of that offer is you write a check. Depending on the value of the house, $1,000, $2,000, $3,000, whatever, you write a check for that house. It's called earnest money. It's your way of saying to the seller, I'm serious about this house. I'm not just tying this up in some way and looking for some. I'm serious about this house. And if I renege, if I back out of this, you keep the money. The money belongs to you. It's a way of saying, I'm serious about this. I'm earnest about it. Well, the Holy Spirit is God's earnest money on our salvation. He's God's earnest money on our salvation. You see, God would have to absolutely deny Himself. He would have to deny Himself if He would not save us. Now, let me explain what I mean there. You see, we worship, we serve a triune God. We serve one God who is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God has already put down the Holy Spirit as earnest money on our salvation. And so if God were to renege, it would be Him saying, well, then you can keep the Holy Spirit. He'd be saying, I don't need the Holy Spirit to be who I am. Now, that's a nonsensical thought. God would have to deny Himself in order not to give us this guarantee, this reassurance of our salvation. This, what we're talking about here with the sealing and guaranteeing language, is part of what we would call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. I think it's more accurately said, it's the perseverance of the Savior rather than the perseverance of the saints. You see, when somebody genuinely comes to faith in Christ, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit and we're given this guarantee of salvation. This guarantee isn't made by me or you by giving ourselves a pep talk. I know I'm saying I'm gonna, it's not, we don't pep talk ourselves into some kind of assurance that we're saved. The Holy Spirit Himself is given as a guarantee. The Holy Spirit of God serves as our seal that we're genuinely born again. How about you? How about you, my friend? On what basis are you sure of your salvation? Are you basing your salvation on the work that you do? Or are you basing your salvation on the work that Christ has already done? Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Please don't misunderstand. The life of a believer ought to be marked by good deeds. Believers ought to live in such a way that their lives bring praise to their Heavenly Father. But these works are not the basis of our salvation. We are saved by the work of the Son. And we are sealed by the work of the Spirit. So we praise the Father because we have an inheritance through Christ that the Holy Spirit has made certain. The Holy Spirit gives us reassurance of our inheritance. Point number three, and finally, is the reason for our inheritance. The reason for our inheritance. As we come to the close of this magnificent passage, we ought to ask ourselves, why would God grant us such an inheritance? Why would He predestine us for this inheritance? In other words, what's in it for God, so to speak? Why would He do that? Now, the answer to that question is found in the superlative language describing God throughout this lengthy passage. But on two very particular occasions, here in these last four verses, in verse 12 and in verse 14, Paul makes the reason for this inheritance crystal clear. It's crystal clear. At the end of verse 12, he says, to the praise of His glory. And at the end of verse 14, to the praise of His glory. You see, ultimately God is the reason for our inheritance. More specifically, the praise of His glory is the reason for our inheritance. Everything belongs to God. Everything is about God. Everything is to bring Him all glory and honor to His name. Now, the skeptic might scoff and contend that this sounds like an egocentric God. A God who wants everything to be about Himself. A God who wants all the praise to come to Him. But friend, who else would you have received that praise? Who else would you have received that praise? Should you receive it? Should I receive it? Who else in the universe is infinite in all of His perfections? You know, God is infinitely loving. He's infinitely wise. He's infinitely kind. He's infinitely holy. And we could go on and on and on. Who else could you describe that way? There is no one like Him. And this is why that in our salvation and in our everything, the reason of our inheritance is the praise of His glory. John Calvin writes, he says, there is not a more effectual method of shutting the mouths of wicked men than by showing that our views tend to illustrate and theirs to obscure the glory of God. So you want to shut the mouths of wicked men? You do everything to bring glory to God. You do everything to bring glory to God. And that shuts the mouth of wicked men. If we offered praise to any other created thing other than God, well, God's not a created thing. If we offered praise to any other created thing, then that thing would eclipse God Himself. And again, that's a nonsensical thought, friend, that anything would eclipse God in glory. And so Calvin, again, he writes, he says, of this praise that has been given to the Father for our inheritance, he says, quote, we must eventually become illustrations of the glory of God if we are nothing but vessels of His mercy. We must become illustrations of the glory of God. Calvin wrote back in the 1500s. Let me put that in the 21st century. We must become walking billboards of the glory of God. You know, we must live our lives in such a way that people see the glory of God in our lives. That somebody would look at and say, He saved you? Really? Yes, that's the entire point. That He would save me. I stand amazed that He would save me. And that brings God glory. You see, if I make out like, well, you know, God did a pretty good thing. Shows how wise He was that He saved me. Then what does that do? That brings, I'm drawing attention to myself. But I say, it shows how loving He is. And how gracious He is. He would save a sinner like me. That He would save a wretch like me. And so how about you, friend? Is your life a living illustration to the glory of God? I like the song we sang earlier. I stole this off your music stand, Mary. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Friend, what are you basing your salvation on today? Are you basing it on anything that you have done beyond faith? Or are you basing it in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross and His resurrection from the dead on the third day? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank You for Your grace. I thank You for Your mercy. Lord, You are good all the time. And so, Father, we pray, I pray now, Father, even if there would be one person today that would need to call on the name of Jesus, that today, even now, Father, that You would open this person's heart to call on the name of Jesus. Father, right where they're sitting, or perhaps they would come and talk to me, or maybe talk to another Christian brother or sister who's here today. But Father, all across this room, I pray as Your Spirit works among us, that men and women and boys and girls, Father, that lives would be changed, that our lives would be conformed into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we give You praise and we give You blessings for who You are and for what You have accomplished through Your Son. Lord, thank You for loving us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together, please, as we sing. Father, we pray that the words of that song would genuinely be the attitude of our hearts, that we would be desperate for you. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy through your Son, Jesus. Lord, help us never to get over that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's time to collect our offering so the ushers can come forward.